We have a story in our Bibles way back in the Old Testament, and it starts out with a great party. It must have been a great party, by the way, 180 days of celebration, at the end of which there was this seven-day gathering in the city where the wine just flowed freely and everyone just enjoyed themselves. At the end of 7 days, the king was feeling fairly good, shall we say, right? And he decided that he wanted to show off his beautiful wife. And so he invited her in. She was to wear her royal robes, and she was to put on a crown, and she was to parade in front of all the guests that were there. And she said, "I don't think so." Not exactly the response that the king was looking for. In fact, it was a bit frustrating in light of the fact that you just can't let your wife get away with that kind of stuff. Am I right? So he asked his advisors what he should do, and their response was exactly the same thing. "Hey, you know what? Listen, you can't let your wife get away with that kind of stuff, because if she gets away with it, then our wives will start doing that, and then they're going to try to get away with it, and all of a sudden, pretty soon, that's going to just spread like wildfire, and all of a sudden, all the wives in the kingdom are going to be kind of trying to get away with that kind of nonsense. We can't have that. Banish her." And so they did. "You are no longer queen," he told her. It sounded like a great idea while he was still, you know, recovering from the embarrassment. But you know, after a while, a queenless king is not a very happy man. And so he decided that he needed a new queen, and they decided that they would have a contest and that they would bring in all of the lovely young ladies in the kingdom, and he could choose a new queen. Now, if you're a lovely young lady in the kingdom and you have aspirations, this is a great idea. And even if you're not, you don't have aspirations, but your parents, or you got a father that wants you to be queen, this is still probably going to be all right. And so they start coming, all these ladies, and the whole process takes like probably about a year. And before the king finally sees a young woman in with whom he is enwrapped. That's a good biblical word, isn't it? He liked her. And so he named her queen. It was just great. King is happy, queen is happy. And if the queen is happy, everybody's happy, right? Well, sort of. But there's a guy in the kingdom who's not very happy. And his name is Haman. And he has been elevated in the kingdom to a particularly high post. And in fact, he's the second ruler of the kingdom. And he's really quite an arrogant man. And he's really happy to be elevated into the kingdom, except for one small problem. Well, actually, a problem that's about 5'9", 5'8" tall. A fellow by the name of Mordecai. And he will not bow down. This Mordecai guy will not bow down. I mean, everybody else in the kingdom kowtows to Haman, and they bow down to Haman and make Haman feel good, except for one particular guy absolutely refuses to bow down, won't do it, and Haman hates him. I mean, it spoils every day, because Mordecai sits at the city gate, and when Haman comes into the city up to the palace, there he is, frustrated. Mordecai is an interesting guy. I didn't tell you this earlier, but Mordecai actually is the queen's cousin. She was orphaned, and he took her into his home and raised her himself, and so he's not only cousin Mordecai, but he's kind of stepdad Mordecai. And Queen Esther really likes her cousin, and she respects him deeply, and Mordecai's a man of principle. I mean, you can tell that because of he's not bowing down to Haman. He's not bowing down to anyone else. And one day while they're sitting at the city gate, Mordecai overhears a couple of the king's servants making a plan to kill the king. And so he goes and he tells Esther about the plan, and Esther then in turn tells the king, King Xerxes, about the plan, and Xerxes' life is protected, and it gets written down into the annals of the king's story. Did I mention to you that Haman doesn't like Mordecai? Did I say that? Okay. One day he's on his way out of the palace, and Haman won't let go of this, you know, "I've got to have everybody bow down to me" thing. And Mordecai just refuses to bow. And so he does what any self-respecting man would do. He goes home and he starts to pout. He starts crying on his wife's shoulders. "Oh, what am I going to do?" And Haman, she says, "You just ought to get rid of him." What a great idea. But you know what? It's a little hard to just get rid of one person, right? Without that making it look like it's personal somehow. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to eradicate the whole Jewish nation. We'll just get rid of them all. And so they set a date about a year out, and they pass an edict that everybody that can just attack the Jews and kill them all, Well, that went over really big, as you can imagine, in the Jewish nation. And they began to mourn. They began to put on, they started throwing dust in the air. They started to put on sackcloth. And the word is passed throughout the kingdom. And Mordecai is outside the city gate. He's outside the palace. And he's Jewish. He's got sackcloth on. He's mourning. Esther's just a little embarrassed. So she sends word out with some clothing. Mordecai, you need to straighten up. And Mordecai sends word back to her and says, hey, just listen, just because you're living inside of some palace, listen, you're Jewish. That doesn't mean you're not Jewish just because you're living with the king. You are going to die with the rest of us. You've got to do something. And Esther says, you don't understand. The king hasn't even asked for me yet. He hasn't asked for me to see me yet. He hasn't talked to me in over a month. And, well, as you know, maybe you know this by Persian law, nobody could visit the king except by personal invitation. And if they walk into the room and he's not asked them to come to the room, and he doesn't acknowledge their presence, you're dead. It doesn't matter who you are, queen or otherwise. And so Esther decides she's going to take the risk. So she gets herself all gussied up, and she walks in the room hoping that the king would be honored by her presence, and he lifts up his golden scepter, which allows her to come in. And he says, okay, what do you want? And she says, I want to have lunch with you and with Haman. He says, okay, tell him. I mean, you can just see it, can't you? Haman here. Whew, I get to have lunch with the king, and I get to have lunch with the queen all by myself. And he cannot wait to get home and to tell his wife the good news. And on the way out, guess who he runs into? Mordecai. He runs into Mordecai, and there's nothing like an insolent person to sort of ruin a perfectly good day. And Haman is on cloud nine. I mean, I'm going to have lunch with the queen today, except that there's Mordecai, and Mordecai's not going to bow down. And by the time that he gets home, he's just mad. What am I going to do? Well, I'll tell you what you ought to do. Wives always have great ideas. Erect a 75-foot statue or pole in the backyard and impale him. What a great idea. Everybody needs a 75-foot pole in their backyard, am I right? So that's what he does. He sets his servants to work putting up a 75-foot pole, and then he gets ready for lunch. Well, lunch comes about, and the king says, well, what do you want? And Esther says, well, I want you to come back tomorrow, but bring Haman and come back tomorrow. Okay. I mean, Haman, you can see it. He's got a pole in his backyard to kill Mordecai, and he's invited 2 days in a row to have lunch with the king and the queen. Well, that night, Xerxes can't sleep. He wakes up and he does what any self-respecting king would do. He calls for a servant in the middle of the night to start reading the history of his kingdom. And out comes the story, and he is reminded of the day that Mordecai saved his life. Well, did we do anything to honor the man who saved my life? No, we never did. Well, we've got to do something about that. So the next morning, first thing he does is he calls for Haman. Haman comes in. Haman, what do you think that I ought to do for somebody who needs to be honored in my kingdom? And you can see it, can't you? Haman, oh, it's going to be about me. I think that you should dress him in some royal robes. I think that you ought to just put him up on top of one of your horses, and I think that you ought to parade him through the community and say, this is what the king does to honor somebody who needs to be treated as important in his kingdom. Xerxes says, great idea. Great idea. Haman, I want you to do that for Mordecai. Talk about a bad day, right? So here he is, he's walking through the streets, he's leading the horse with Mordecai, and he's shouting, you can hear the shout, can't you? This is what the king does. Oh, but he still has lunch to look forward to. So he makes it to lunch. They're sitting at the table. Here's Queen Esther, here's King Xerxes at the, they're sitting next to each other. There's Haman then also, and the king says, listen, what is it that you really want? I've offered you up to half of my kingdom. What do you really want? And Esther says, well, what I really want is I'd really like for you to save my life. Save your life? What do you mean by that? Well, there's this decree that the entire Jewish nation is to be destroyed, and I'm Jewish, she says. And I'm going to be killed because no decree of the king cannot be carried out. You can almost imagine Xerxes just, saying, well, who did that? Haman, right? And the king rushes out of the room just absolutely in rage, and, well, Haman does what you would kind of expect. He runs around to the other side of the table, and he wraps himself around Queen Esther's legs, and he begins to beg for his life. And, well, just about that time that he's wrapped around the queen's legs, In comes the king, and you know what that looks like. Would you even attack my own wife right in front of my eyes, right here in the palace, when I'm here? Get rid of them. What should we do with this guy here? And one of the servants says, oh, by the way, there's a 75-foot pole out in Haman's backyard. And the king says, use it. And so they did. And Mordecai gets elevated to Haman's position, and there is a second decree that is passed in Persia that the Jews will be allowed to defend themselves against all the antagonists on a certain day. And you know what day that is, right? There is a place in this story, I think, that is so utterly important. There is a turning point, and this turning point is not unlike other turning points in the life of Israel, because you really have to understand that without the coming of Jesus, through this lineage, we're all in trouble, because we have to have Jesus. And all through the history of Israel, there have been these moments when Satan has tried to stop his coming. And so you've got Sarah being given to Pharaoh as a wife and just about kills the kingdom before it ever gets started. And then you've got Moses and the bulrushes and Israel and Egypt. And you've got this problem. And then you've got Haman and the instruction of the Jews. And you've got Herod and the killing of every two-year-old boy in Israel. And God just seems to intervene in every situation to protect the lineage and to make sure that Jesus is able to come. In chapter 4 of the book of Esther, the chapter that I really want you to look at this morning, just a couple of verses I just want to refer you to. I really highly encourage you just to read and to go back today or sometime this week and read through the book of Esther just to find some of the parts that I've left out, because I really didn't tell you the whole story, but it won't take long for you to read through that. It's just a short 10-chapter book. But in chapter 4 and in verse 14 is this line that you've probably heard before, Esther chapter 4. Verse number 14, and this is cousin Mordecai to Queen Esther. He says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." You can hear Mordecai's confidence in God. But look what he says. "But you and your father's family will perish." And it's this next line that I really want you to notice. And he says, "And who knows? But that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." For such a time as this. And Esther's response in verse number 16 is, "If I perish, I perish." In other words, I will do whatever it is that I have to do. And the fascinating thing about this story, I think, is this principle, which it allows us to see. And it's this: you are where you are because God wants you there right now. You are where you are because God wants you there right now. There's somebody who needs you wherever you happen to be. It could be somebody where you work. It could be a member of the group that you're a part of. It could be a friend at school. It could be a family member. It could be a neighbor. But God has each and every one of us where we are at because He needs each of us to be His image, to be His image of Jesus Christ. He needs for you to be His voice. All of us. All of us with rare exception. All of us have come to faith through somebody. Now, there are some rare exceptions, I think, of somebody who just, you know, somehow goes and picks up a Bible and then reads themselves into the faith. I think that those are extremely rare. I gave a call to my mom this week, and I just said, "Mom, you know, how did you and Dad," because I've heard this story a number of times, but I wanted to get the details right. And my mom and Dad were one of those couples that she acknowledged that there were some influences, but they were one of those couples that actually did. Picked up their Bible, started reading it. She went up into an attic and found her confirmation Bible and grabbed that. And because they were, some guy at work had said something about the Christian faith, that they were a bunch of communists or something like that. They went looking for their Bible and were searching for that. Neither of them Christian people at all, but you know, this thing had been stuck in a box somewhere since she was about a 12-year-old little girl. And they went through that. And they would acknowledge that along the way that there were some influences, but they were probably one of those rare exceptions that started pouring their hearts into this book and finding the answers for themselves. But there were some influences. I think that's rare, though. I really do think that that's rare. I think that most of us are able to say, "I came to faith in Christ through..." And then we would have some sort of a name. We would have a name that would fit into that blank. And we have this incredible family tree of spiritual history, because God has put somebody in the right place at the right time to influence us for Him. I think that's our story. And the point is that each of us impacts somebody somewhere. God has each of us where we are for a reason. And the reason is for you and I to well represent who He is in our world. Co-worker, group member, neighbor, friend. But it's just an opportunity for you and I to be the person that to be who we need to be, to touch somebody, to be that person that touches somebody, who introduces them to Jesus, and who just keeps that lineage going. And really, it's just a matter of intention. I mean, it's a matter of just for us recognizing that when I walk out of my door on a Monday morning, or when I walk out of my door on a Friday afternoon, that I don't go anywhere without assuming that God has me there for a reason. It's intentional. I am attentive to what God is up to. I'm always looking to see what God is going to do next. I'm never assuming that this is just going to be an ordinary day. Because God does some extraordinary things through people who are open to what He wants to do. Just attentive to the people around me and their need to know about Jesus. See, God has you where He wants you. He has you where you are because He needs you right where you are. He wants to use you to spread the word. He wants, you know, I think about that, and I just want you to think about this, because I have a question for God. When I get to heaven, I don't know if I'll ever get a chance to ask this question, because by the time I get there, I may not even care anymore. But if there is a chance to ask God a question, I don't want this to seem like a disrespectful question. I don't want it to sound like I'm questioning God. It's just that I'm questioning God, okay? You know, most of the time, on a scale of like 1 to 100, about 99.99% of the time, I think that God gets it right. This is one of those times where I just don't know, because for some reason, the way that God works, He chooses people like you and like me. You get what I'm getting at? God chooses people like us. And that, to me, is the scary part. I mean, surely God could put the kingdom of God in more capable hands than you and me, right? And yet God always uses people like us to finish the job. I just don't get that. I want you to think about the biblical story. I want to just think about two or three texts in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Jesus has come. Jesus has died. He's been raised from the dead. He's gone back to the Father. There's a bunch of folks that are gathered around in Jerusalem at the temple, and they're celebrating. This really bizarre stuff begins to happen. There's a wind, but nobody knows for sure if it's a wind. There's fire, but nobody knows for sure if it's a fire. And then these 12 guys that are standing there, they start speaking in some languages that they've never heard. They're speaking different languages, representing every nation in the city, and the people who are hearing them understand the languages, and the gospel is being preached. And then Peter, well, see that's the problem. Peter, well, it's not that Peter's the problem, it's just that the fact that there's somebody in the mix. But see, if I were God, and just in case you haven't figured this out, I'm not, okay? I mean, I've got that sorted out. I want you to know that, even if some of you haven't. But once God has got everyone's attention with all this spectacular stuff that's going on, why wouldn't God just reach down, grab them, and convert those people right on the spot? Why wouldn't He do that? Why take the chance of letting these guys go? But what does He do? God prompts Peter to stand up and start preaching, and Peter is preaching, and he just ends his sermon really badly. He just ends it real bad. You come to the end of the sermon, and He just kind of leaves it hanging. He says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to be both Lord and Christ." Amen. And I'm thinking, Peter, could you just say a little bit more? Could you add a little bit more? Could you at least ask them to do something? And then the response of the crowd is this: "What do we do?" And Peter says, "Well, you need to repent, you need to be baptized, and that's going to provide the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And 3,000 people jumped up and said, "Can we do that right now?" And I'm thinking, you know what? That is a lot of risk to use someone like Peter to get that story across. You go a few chapters later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, there's this treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia, and he is driving home from Jerusalem where he's been to worship, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is, by the way, among the most profound passages in all the Old Testament about Jesus. It's about the death of Jesus. It's about the lamb that has been slaughtered on behalf of the people. He's got him right there. God has it right there. He's reading this Old Testament passage about Jesus, and I want to say, you got him? But what does God do? He says to Philip, he says, I want you to go over and talk to that guy. And I'm thinking to myself, what? I mean, you're going to take a risk on Philip messing this up? And Philip goes over there, and the text just simply says, Acts chapter 8, he says that he preached to them about Jesus. I mean, that's it. He preached to them about Jesus, and the eunuch all of a sudden says, hey, here's water, why can't I be baptized? And Philip says, you can. And so they do. But the one that really gets me is in the next chapter. It's Saul of Tarsus. He persecutes Christians. In fact, he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and Jesus appears to him directly. And he falls flat on his face, down in the sand, and I'm thinking to myself right there, if there is ever a time when God could just do this himself, this is the time, right here. But you remember what Jesus tells him? He says, I want you to go to Damascus, and I want you to wait until someone shows up. You've got to be kidding, right? And so the story unfolds in front of you, and God speaks to Ananias the prophet, and he says, I want you to go over to Straight Street. And do you remember Ananias' response? I don't want to go. That's Saul of Tarsus. I don't want to go. He kills people like me. I mean, it just came that close, by the way. The vast majority of us that are sitting in this room come from European roots. The gospel went to Europe by way of Paul. And if Saul or Paul does not become a Christian that day, your roots are cut off. No tree on which to grow. So Ananias, under God's prompting, finds himself over on Straight Street at the house where Saul of Tarsus is blind and waiting for something to happen. And he walks in, and according to Acts chapter 22, he says, Saul, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Call on the name of the Lord. And so he does. So here's my question for God. Why would you take a risk like that? Why did you use a human to get into the middle of the process? Because we humans are terribly frail. And I think that the answer to that is going to be this. I put you where you are for a reason. I put you where you are for a reason. I need you to talk for me. I need you to be my example right where you are, because you are where nobody else is. You touch people that nobody else touches. And I want to use you to reach them. God has you where you are for a reason, because you work with, or you play with, or you live with, or you live next door, you're neighbors to somebody who needs Jesus, and He wants to use you and me to accomplish that task. And the thing about this is that this is so significant. I believe it's significant because the silence of even one person can be eternally fatal to those around you. Some things in life are really worth giving yourself to. Would you agree with that? Some things are worth giving yourself to. Some things aren't. Some things are worth really investing in, but some things aren't. And this is. This is something that is worth investing in. I ran across a story from USA Today. This gentleman's name is Rafael Lozano. You can actually see him if you Google that online. Actually, he goes by the name of Winter. Anybody heard of Winter's story? He's on a mission. He actually started back in 1997, and his goal in life is to visit every Starbucks on the planet. I kid you not. Just Google Rafael Lozano Starbucks. You'll find the whole story. That's his mission in life, to visit every Starbucks on the planet. Now, when he started, there was only about 1,500 Starbucks in just four different countries. And at the time that this story was written, in 2014, there were 20,000 Starbucks in 65 different countries. That's a lot of Starbucks. To date, he has managed to visit, you ready for this? To date, he has managed to visit 10,007 Starbucks in North America. On the website, or the one that I was reading, that according to him, that he has visited 96% of all of the Starbucks in North America. That's a lot of Starbucks. 96% of them. He has also visited 2,838 Starbucks in other countries. I want you to hear his comments from his interview, okay? He says, as long as they keep building Starbucks, I'll never be finished. This is true. I think he's 47 years old, if I'm right. But then he says this. He says, every time I reach a Starbucks, I feel like I've accomplished something. But then here's the rest of that line. I want you to hear this. He says, every time I visit a Starbucks, I feel like I've accomplished something, when actually I've accomplished nothing. Some things are worth giving yourself to. Visiting Starbucks is probably not one of them. But being the person that you need to be in the context that where God has put you, I believe, is worth pouring yourself into. And so the challenge today, I think, is to become attentive, to be focused on and become attentive to God's activity in your life, to be sensitive to the people around you, to see if God hasn't placed you right where you are at this moment for just such a time as this. Because that is one thing that is worth committing yourself to. If you're willing to follow Jesus, if you're willing to make Him the center of your life, He can use you to make sure that other people know about Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I recognize that I confess to you today that sometimes I just don't pay attention to what's going on around me. And I think that the challenge today that you laid upon my heart is just recognizing that the places that we are, that we live, it's not just a chance thing. But God, you want us to make a difference. I believe that you have put us in such a position, even as a congregation, to make a difference right here within this community. And you've placed us next door to people that we can be an example of the love of Jesus to. And Father, I pray that you would help us, thinking about some of the conversations that we had this morning in our Bible study. Just help us to be bold. Help us to be just committed to living our lives for you in every arena that you've put us in. Challenge us, God, to make a difference for you, to recognize who you are, to realize that you have put us where you want us. Help us not to fail to take those opportunities that you place in front of us. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray.